wonderful theological truth in that song. Thank you so much, Drea. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter number 26. That's where we will begin this morning. We're going to be in a couple of different stories today as we work through this. We really could probably break this up into a couple of little mini messages, if you will. We're still in our series on fear. I've entitled the message this morning, Fear, the Catalyst for Other Sins or to Run to God. In other words, when fear enters our life, we have a response of either we're going to have other sins come as a part of it, we'll see some of that, or we have an opportunity to take that fear and run to God with it. And all of us are faced with that all the time because fear is going to come. We're going to look at two men today, deeply tied, a father-son. See how fear impacted their lives. We're going to see two negative aspects of that and two positive aspects of it. And it reminds us as we look through this story that proper fear in some circumstances can relate to improper fear very quickly. In other words, we can have a right kind of fear and then it can very quickly go to an improper kind of fear in the process. 5-year-old Johnny was afraid of the dark. And his mom said to him, I want you to go in the pantry and get me a can of soup. And he said to her, Mom, I'm afraid of the dark and there's no lights in there. And she's like, it's okay, go ahead. And he was like, Mom, I'm really afraid of the dark. And she said, it's okay, Jesus will be in there with you. So Johnny got to the door and looked in and it was still dark in there. And he thought, I can't go in there, it's too dark. And finally he said, Jesus, if you're in there, could you hand Mom the can of soup she wants? How we respond to fear makes a big difference, doesn't it? And I think it's important for us to understand that we must constantly be on guard because fear is ever present. And how we respond to that means whether or not we've sinned or we've run to God. We're going to look at the characters of Isaac and Jacob this morning. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 26 and look at just a brief section. And I've called this Isaac, a fear that leads to lying. Notice what the text says here for us in verse 7. And the men of that place, here that he's dwelling in, ask him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he feareth, or feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. They weren't playing football together or soccer or whatever. He was flirting with her. So much so that the king thought, I don't think you flirt that way with your sister. That was the conclusion. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how sayest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. We're going to come back to that statement in just a few minutes. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. We know that Isaac and eventually Jacob, his son, and his wife and so forth, all know how to deceive and lie really good. That's going to be the basis of much of these stories. Jacob, by the time we get through the rest of this story, chapter 25, Jacob has bought Esau's birthright. By the time we get to chapter 27, he and his mother will trick Esau out of the blessing. All intertwined in all of this mess. Now, I want us to look at a couple of principles from this story that this fear led him to lie. So you just see, he had fear, Instead of running to God, he chose to sin as a result of that fear. A couple of truths here. Number one, fear caused him to concentrate on what could be instead of trusting in God. In other words, he allowed his mind to look at this is what could happen, and as a result, I have to take matters into my own hands. All of us have been there, hasn't it? Like, I think maybe this would happen, and if I made this decision, I got to do something. Instead of just allowing God to work. God had renewed the covenant with him in verses 2 through 5 of this text of Scripture. In other words, God had said that the Abrahamic covenant was going to come through him, that he was going to be blessed. There was no chance that he was going to be killed through this process. God had just given him promises. He could have relied on the promises of God, but instead he relied on his own ability. And the truth is, if we live our life on what could be, then we will accomplish nothing for God. I'm really amazed at the people who are cautious when it comes to church, but they're not cautious in every other area of their life. Well, I can't come to church because of this and this and this, but they do all kinds of other things in life that they're not cautious about there. That if we're not careful, that'll allow us to make an excuse of what really should be our priority in our lives. The fact is, do you know how many people die every year, every day in car accidents? It's thousands upon thousands upon thousands. You got in a car this morning and came to church. You were running a risk. You're like, Pastor, you're trying to talk us out of coming to church? No, I'm trying to get you to see that if we allow our fear to dominate us and think about what could be, then we'll eventually be shut down to nothing. We've got to be careful. I'm not saying that we should be foolish, but we should recognize Satan will use anything to derail us. Concentrate on the promises of God. He literally had just heard from God in chapter 26, verses 2 through 5, to fulfill that covenant. And then it goes right into this story. Genuine faith in God's promises engenders a fearless walk with him, as one author said. But to cower in fear endangers the blessing and makes a mockery of faith. Can you imagine how much would not have been accomplished for God if people responded to fear? I mean, there's a sense in which everything that we step out to do has the potential of failure. And if people say, I don't know, this could happen, and this could happen, and this could happen, it's going to paralyze us. There's a tragic, true story of a woman that was walking along a riverbank with her child. Suddenly, the child slipped into the river. The mother screamed in terror. She couldn't swim. And besides, she was in the latter stages of pregnancy. Finally, somebody heard her screaming and rushed down to the riverbank. The utter tragedy was, when they stepped into those murky waters to retrieve the now dead child, they found that the water was only waist deep. The mother could have easily saved her child, but didn't because of fear. We have to be careful because Satan would love for us to be captivated by fear. The Bible says that when Isaac was asked the question about his wife, he lied to them because he was afraid. It led to another sin. Are you living in fear or faith this morning? The second truth is fear can be the catalyst for other fears and other sins. In this case, again, it was lying. There was actually no need to fear from being killed because God had promised to be with him just in the few verses over. Fear mocks faith. Faith boldly laughs at triumph. It's a matter of how we want to live our life. What other sins is your fear pushing you towards? Not only the fear itself is a problem, but what else is it causing you to do? The third truth that we see from this story is that fear caused him to put his wife in danger to save himself. Did you catch that in verse 9? Lest I die for her? Well, I had to lie to you because it's about saving my skin, not hers. That's what he's saying. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now I realize he didn't have Ephesians 5:25. But it should just be the gentlemanly thing to do to put the men first and then the ladies, shouldn't it? You know what Isaac in essence did? I'm going to put her in front because after all, I don't want to die for her. What a tragic set of circumstances this was. We know that we're not living a godly life when the ungodly rebukes us for how we're living. That's what the king says. Why'd you lie to us? Don't you realize what could have happened because you lied to me? And here Isaac was supposed to be the testimony of godliness to these people. Sad case. Is our fear damaging others around us? We move a couple of chapters later. By the way, these boys have watched their father interact this way. Look at chapter 31 in verse 31. I want to see number two. We're going to look at Jacob, a fear of man because of deceit. Now, we moved around a little bit in this story. We're going to come back and catch some more of this because I'm going to do the two negative examples. Then I'll come back and get the two positive examples. This is a... let me get to the right chapter here. That'd be nice. 31, verse 31. This is in the midst of a story. Now, I don't have time to read a couple of chapters. Basically, Genesis chapter 31, this is the way I wrote it this week, and I thought, well, this is really how to describe this. In Genesis 31, we have two foxes trying to outfox the other fox and a whole bunch of hot air. That's exactly what we have. Do you know what Jacob was? He was a deceiver. Do you know what Laban was? A deceiver. And they both were really good for each other and really bad for each other at the same time. All they did was deceive each other constantly. And that's what we have here. And we'll find as we work through this that Laban had changed his wages 10 different times. One of those was pretty big, wasn't it? He switched wives on him. Yeah, that's pretty big. I thought I was marrying her, but I got her. Yeah, we had to have her before you got her. You just didn't tell me that beforehand? Nope. Now you got to work 7 more years for the one that you really wanted. We're talking about deception. By the way, Jacob's pretty good at this too. He's already deceived his father. He's already worked through that process, and we'll look at that story in just a minute. Look at verse 31 of this chapter. It says, "And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, and I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me." Jacob has fled from Laban now. He served him for 20 years. He finally steals away in the night. It takes him several days, but Laban catches up to him. And he says, "What are you doing? Why did you take my children away from me and my daughters away from me?" And Jacob's response is, "Because I was afraid." This is a really sad display of quote-unquote leadership, isn't it? On both these men's part. By the way, we're not even going to deal in this story today, but as a result of this, Laban's own daughter deceives him because he goes to look for the gods that he's accused Jacob of having, and they're not found because Rachel's actually sitting on them, and she lies to her dad as to why she's sitting on them. Great stories, isn't it? Do you see how this leads to other things, the deceit? Let's look at a number of truths from this story. We'll look at individual verses as we work through this. But number one, deception leads to jealousy and vice versa. Notice chapter 31 and verse 1. "He heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." So in other words, the sons are beginning to be disgruntled. Hey, Jacob's stealing from us. He's taken all the stuff away from us. The good things he's taken. And all of a sudden, Jacob figures out, oh, wait a minute. There's a jealousy that's come in here because of this. But Jacob has deceived Laban, and Laban has deceived Jacob. The second truth is deception causes a lack of trust between parties. Verse 2 says, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." We look down at verse 32, and he said, "With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live before our brethren. Discern thou what is thine with me, and take it with thee." For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Verse 35, she has her deception. But look at verse 36, "And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" See, the truth is, both these men knew they were really good at deception, and they didn't trust each other, and so therefore they're constantly making accusations. Fear of man because of deceit. By the way, it's important to note that in this text, God actually uses these circumstances to call Jacob back to the promised land. Verse 3 tells us that. But through it all, God is working, yes, but it doesn't excuse their own deception for it. Number 3, we've already mentioned this, but both men have been deceptive. Both of them. Perhaps we would say Laban was worse, but remember, Jacob was only reaping what he sowed. He had sowed much in that process. Jacob claims the wages had been changed 10 different times according to chapter 31 and verse 41. That's pretty significant wage changes in 20 years. Pretty amazing. Every 2 years or so. The fourth truth we see is that God wanted Jacob back in the land. Verse 13 tells us that in other passages. Verse 13 says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return into the land of thy kindred." So God is using these circumstances. Yes, there was deception. Yes, their favor has turned. There's jealousy there. But God is taking all this to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in Jacob's life. And when God appears to him, he says, "I'm the God of Bethel." We're going to look at that story in Bethel in just a minute because it's one of the positive examples of how Jacob responded during this time. The fifth truth I think we can see from this passage in chapter 31 is that God had to intervene. In other words, both of these men are so, if you will, hot-headed and deceptive that God actually has to step in. Notice verse 24, Laban's hot pursuit after Jacob. In verse 24, "God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." I think that's interesting that God uses those terms. Couldn't he have said, "Don't speak mean to Jacob? Don't do anything mean to Jacob"? No, God's saying, "I don't want you to necessarily commend him." Why? Well, I think because Jacob didn't need to be commended. He had been deceptive too, but God warns him, don't speak bad to him either. Be careful. Now, interesting, jump over a few verses to verse 29. It says, "It is in the power," this is Laban talking to Jacob, "it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt." That kind of gives us the idea of what Laban intended. "But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Jacob, I want you to know, I've got all the power I need to wipe you out. And the only reason I'm not is because your God came to me and said, don't. Great relationships with these guys, isn't it? Now, I don't have time to break down. By the way, let me just say this. God didn't intervene because Jacob was overwhelmingly worthy. God intervened because of his promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and what he was going to continue to do. I don't have time to talk through all this. I wish we did. It is a fascinating study. But there's history here. There's covenantal promises. There's the potential to break covenant promises and all that that's involved in this process. It is one of the reasons why Laban and Jacob set up a pillar of stones and basically draw a line and say, don't cross this line, either one of us. And they make a covenant. They swear to each other. There's some legal precedents, if you want to use the term legal, in those areas, where Jacob could have come back and claimed all of Laban's land, and Laban knew that. And he knew how Jacob was a deceiver, so he said, okay, here's the deal. Let's just make a covenant right now and deal with that. Fascinating study. We don't really have time to get in all that today. But let me ask you this question as we think through this. Are we fearing man because we have done something wrong against him? Jacob was genuinely afraid of Laban because he had deceived Laban. And he knew that. And he didn't respond very well to that either. we're going to see in just a moment, he's going to have a fear of man as well, but it's going to be a positive thing. So are you fearing man because we've done something against them? Now let's jump to Genesis chapter 32. He's through the land. He's met there at Bethel. We're going to jump back to this story in just a few minutes. And he sends messengers to his brother. Okay? This is Esau, whom he had deceived earlier. And he says, I'm back in land. I'd like to see you. Esau, I believe, and this is an opinion, okay, so I want to make that clear. It is my opinion that Esau was intentionally scaring Jacob. I don't know any other reason why you come to meet your brother with an army of 400 armed men. I don't know any other reason. I think he intended to scare Jacob good. All right, we'll look at what really happened from this story. Okay, so Jacob comes back into the land. He says, God, I know I don't deserve to be here, but I'm back. I'm going to send a messenger to Jacob. Now let's look at chapter 27, because we're going to jump back a little bit and look at something that's helpful. Hold your finger there in 32. We're going to come back to that. Told you we're going to do some jumping around here and see where this fear is rooted. Chapter 27, verse 30. Read just a little bit of a lengthy passage here. It says, and it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob. Now this is the deception. He has deceived his father into thinking that he is Esau. He not only has deceived him into thinking so, he says to his dad, I'm Esau. Okay? And Jacob was yet scarce gone from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac, trembling very exceedingly, said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And Esau said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. By the way, that wasn't exactly true. The first time he willingly sold it. And he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Imagine the heartbreak that must have come with that, but I want you to jump over to verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. They eventually find out, and that is the reason why Jacob is sent to Laban to begin with. So it's been 20 years, but the last thing that Jacob knew about Esau was his brother said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. So I want us to see this fear of man that's because of deceit is in the second example in chapter 32. This fear is rooted in a deception and a promise of revenge. It's not like this fear is not really legitimate. Esau has said to him, I am going to kill you. But I want us to see this is because it's really interesting how this changes. Look at chapter 32. Let's pick up in verse 6. Because I think you'll get a little bit of the context and then we'll see some responses. And the messengers return to Jacob. So they've sent him to Esau. They're coming back. Saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 100 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid. There's our word again. And distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Now notice the difference here in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father. What did he do with his fear this time? He runs to God with it. He runs to God. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, and the Lord that which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. The word fear is used twice in this passage of Scripture, but it's what Jacob does with a natural fear. If you had deceived your brother, been gone for 20 years, and you come back to meet him, and he's marching on you with 400 other men, would you be afraid? Yes, with good reason. If you weren't, we'd be worried about you, right? But it's what he does with this fear. What does he do with it? He runs to God. And this time, he claims the promises of God. Unlike Isaac, his father, had done earlier, he says, but God, this is what you claimed to me. This is what you said to me. God, I'm not worthy of these mercies. I'm not worthy of the truth that you've shared with me, but I'm asking you to fulfill this word. Deliver me from Esau, my brother. Amazing. He's learning to have a relationship with God. By the way, it's fairly early in this relationship, really. We'll see that he encountered God some 20 years earlier, but we have very little to say that he had any kind of relationship with God during that 20 years. He's afraid. It is all through this passage that he calls on God in the midst of his fear. It's interesting that the angels of God meet him again. Look at chapter 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. The angels of God met him. Well, that may not jump out to us, except that the only other time that phrase, the angels of God, is mentioned is in another story with Jacob when he's fleeing the land some 20 years earlier. We're going to get to that story in just a minute. I know I keep saying that. God will give him a permanent reminder, by the way, in this particular story. He's going to give him a permanent reminder of his struggle with God. It is in this prayer that Jacob begins to struggle with what he thinks is just a regular old angel. But before he's done, he realizes that he's actually wrestling with God. God touches the part of his thigh, and Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life. Israel, by the way, would never eat that part of meat on a lamb from then on as a memorial to Jacob. But it is coming out of this story when Jacob runs to God in his fear that he and God struggle all night long. It is in that story that Jacob becomes a different man. Matter of fact, his name Jacob, deceiver, is rarely used from then on. His new name of Israel is used. And of course, we know later the nation of Israel is not called Jacobites, right? They're called Israelites because of Jacob's drastic change. Fear, yes. A natural fear, yes. His brother's coming with 400 men. What does he do with that fear? He runs to God and says, God, are you going to keep your word? Are you going to deliver me from Esau? Yes, God will do that. Famed World War II tank commander George Patton said this, courage is fear holding on a minute longer. Pretty powerful thought. If you give in to your fears, you're on the path to defeat. If instead you stand strong in spite of your fears, you're on the path to victory. And we must never forget that we are not in the battle alone. With the power of God on our side, we cannot be defeated. What do we do with our natural fears? Do we dwell on them? Or do we run to God with them? Do we try to figure it out on our own? Or do we say, God, this is what you said. This is what you promised in your word. God, would you fulfill your word? I want us to see the third particular area of Jacob's life that we're going to look at. Fear that leads to an awareness of the presence of God. Now we're going to jump back and look at chapter 28. These all stories are tied together, but I wanted to save this one to the very end, chapter 28. In the context of what is happening, Jacob has deceived his father. His brother has threatened to kill him. His mother hears about this threat, and she says to her husband, we need to get Jacob out of here. I don't want him marrying daughters of this people around us. I'd rather him marry one of our own people. So that was the reason, quote unquote, she sends him back to Laban. It is on that journey back to Laban that Jacob apparently, for the very first time, encounters a relationship with God. Now, he may have had them before then, but this is the first recorded time that we know. It's interesting. His mother, who caused him to flee, he never sees her again. She dies before he ever returns home. His brother Esau, who's angry and bitter, finds out that Jacob has fled because his mom doesn't want him marrying the daughters of the land. And so Esau intentionally and in defiance marries daughters of the land against his parents. All this takes place in this chapter. Is catalyst in this chapter. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. I'm sorry, chapter 28 and verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place. I love this phrase. We'll come back to that in a minute. And tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. And laid down in that place. That's where firm pillows came from. It's okay, I'm just trying to wake you up today. Place and slept. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou hast spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What does that sound like? It's the Abrahamic covenant being reiterated to now Jacob. So it was reiterated to Isaac. Now it's being reiterated to Jacob. It is through you, Jacob, that's going to come. You're like, wait a minute, Pastor. You're talking about to the guy who deceived to get what he needed to get? Yes, we are. Because here's the deal. It was God's will for Jacob to have the line pass through him. God told their parents before they were ever born. But again, Jacob decided and his mother decided to take things in their own hands and created the mess that was there when it was God's will all along for him to be that. And behold, I am with thee, verse 15, and I will keep thee in all places where thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that to thee of. And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful. By the way, that word dreadful is our same Hebrew word for fear. You could say, how fearful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Okay, now when God references him later, he says, I am the God of Bethel. What God is referring back to is this story. Jacob, do you remember the God that appeared to you and that gave you the promises and that you set up a stone? That's the God. I'm telling you, I want you back in the land. He calls the name Bethel. The name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So Jacob basically says, okay, God, I hear you, but I'm going to wait and see if you'll fill your word, and then you'll be my God. But it's basically what Jacob does. But he does make a vow that God needs to do that. So let's look at a number of truths from this as we finish today. Number one, God's certain places are his appointments. Do you notice how the scripture says, and Jacob lighted upon a certain place? Like it's just a certain place. Well, that was the certain place that God intended. And all of us can probably point to times in our life where we thought we were just at a certain place and figured out later, oh, God wanted me at this place, right where I am right now. God's certain places are His appointments. But number two, God always sends His promises with His mission. See, the angel of God mentioned in verse 12, look at the verse 12. And he dreamed, and there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. Behold, the angels of God. The only other time this phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 32, where the angels of God meet him right before the story of Esau. That's the only other time that phrase is used. God is sending a message to him. Hey, I'm the same God, the same angels, the one who made the promises. When he gets to chapter 32, God said, I'm still that God. You haven't totally submitted to me. You don't have quite the relationship that you need to me, but before the night's over with, you and I are going to settle some things. And I'm not trying to belittle God. I'm just saying that's what ends up happening in chapter 32. It's interesting how those two are connected. The passage in chapter 32 says this is God's encampment. In this passage, he says the Lord Jehovah is in this place. It's Jehovah's place. God was looking out for Jacob. God would always keep His word. Did you hear that? God keeping His word is not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Him. People have said, boy, it's a rough time to be a pastor, and it's a rough time to have churches, and boy, it's a rough time to try to plant a church. And, you know, surveys come out and say, well, I think probably churches, we know it's done. Can I tell you something? God said the gates of hell will never prevail against His church. So this institution that the world may think is crazy, I can tell you it will never fail until He comes again, because He said so. And we can all be jerks. We can all be wrong. This church may not survive because we have a promise to hold it tight. But God's church will always be here. He always keeps His word. If He kept His word based on Jacob being a good guy, we'd be in big trouble. Because Jacob wasn't at all. The third truth that we can see from this is Jacob recognizes God. He recognizes God's place. And then he has a proper response to it. In other words, he wakes up and it's like, I'm in God's place. I didn't know it. We have other Bible stories that tell us these things. For instance, when Moses sees the burning bush, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. When Joshua meets the captain of the Lord of hosts with the sword, and he says, I'm neither. I'm not for you or against you. I'm captain of the Lord of hosts. You're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. That's the same type of scenario. I didn't realize that I decided to spend the night in God's place. And what is his responses to this? Well, number one, we see from this text, there's fear. But this is the right kind of fear. The word afraid and dreadful are the same Hebrew word. I already mentioned that. And it encompasses all these ideas of fear that we've talked about. Reverence, awe, honor, fear, afraid, astonishment, terror. All of that is there. Can I tell you? The text doesn't specifically say every single one of these, but I can tell you Jacob experienced them all of them, every one of them. If you woke up and realized, I'm actually in God's encampment, would you be awed? Yeah. Would you be astonished? Would you be terrified? Would you? I mean, all these things had to happen to Jacob. We should have a proper reverence and awe when we are in the presence of God. Jacob recognized, oh, this is God. And you get the idea, again, I said, we don't have anything else recorded in Scripture that Jacob had ever had this encounter with God before. This is it. By the way, we don't have any other encounter over the next 20 years either until God tells him to leave the land. Now, could he have had a relationship with God during that 20 years? It's possible. But God doesn't record it. But the second response, we have fear, number one. Number two, we have worship. Look, verses 18 and 19. He rose up, took the pillars, made a kind of little mini altar out of it, poured oil over it, called it Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. And this would be a significant place later. By the way, when his people come back through after the situation with Laban and so forth, do you know where they stop? They stop in Bethel. And Jacob renews his vow. And what has God done? God has kept his word. Remember, Jacob said, if you'll do such and such and such and such and bring me back to this place, then you will be my God. Now he's standing there with his entire family. This time he calls it El Bethel. El Bethel. The pouring of the oil was to anoint it. It was to set it aside. In Genesis 35 and verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him and fled from the face of his brother. God has brought him back. By the way, this mount of stones would become significant in Israel's history. Not just this particular one, but this symbolism that's there. Do you remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River? What did God tell them to do? Each of the 12 tribes, get a stone, pile it on the other side. Why? So when your kids come along, which by the way references what we talked about this morning, when your kids come along and say, Dad, what's that pile of stones? You get to tell them what God did for us. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6, this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? There was a worship there. Now, we don't necessarily have stones in our yard anymore, but can I tell you, stake down some things that people say, hey, why do you have that? Oh, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you what God did for me in this situation. Let me tell you what God did in these circumstances. So he feared. Good response when we're in the presence of God. He worshiped. Good response in the presence of God. Number three, he committed. God, if you'll do, this is what I'm going to do. The Bible says he vowed a vow unto God. If God brought him back, then God would always be his God. And God did indeed bring him back. And then I think it's interesting, number four, there was giving. Like, preacher, you always got to wrap that in there, don't you, somehow? No, it's in the text. Isn't it interesting that Jacob says, God, if you're going to be my God, and if you'll bring me back to this place again, then I'll know that you're going to be my God. I know you're going to keep your word. And if you do that, I'm going to give a tithe. And you're like, where did that come from? Can I tell you what this is saying? And you'll find this throughout Scripture. The tithe was simply telling everybody that I recognize that all this belongs to God. That's what it means. Study it throughout Scripture. What Jacob was saying was, God, if you bring me back to this point and you will be my God, I'm going to recognize that you actually have ownership over everything that I have. And the tangible way I'm going to do that is by tithing. By the way, this was pre-law. It's pre-law. Those who say tithing's just under the law. There are multiple examples in Scripture where tithing was before the law ever came into being. It was a recognition of what God owned, and it was a part of his worship. It's in this whole passage with that. This incident for Jacob would be a pattern for Israel in their worship. I love what one author said. He said, they in turn, Israel, were to respond in faith, fearing him, vowing to him, making memorials for future worshipers at such places, and they would. So are you resting in the promises of God? Does your worship look like Jacob's in this passage of Scripture? We've covered a lot of chapters and we've kind of hit and miss, but I wanted you to see that in both these men's life, father and son, you can allow fear to cause you to sin. In Isaac's case, it caused him to lie. In Jacob's place, it caused him to deceive. But Jacob eventually got that right, and he still had the fear, but instead now he runs to God with that fear. And he worships God in the midst of that fear. What a totally different response. One of those stories is both the fear of man. One fear of man caused him to sin. One fear of man caused him to run to God. What we do with our fear makes a big difference. I love what one author says. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen. He says, I'm inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I'm so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith, confidence, and confidence than by fear. Doubt and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers. But that is a fact. This author continues, but I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain, cell, and soul for faith and not fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. Faith or fear? So are you constantly on guard because of the fear that's going to come into your life? Notice I didn't say, just get rid of all fear in your life. That's not possible. It's just not. Fear of a diagnosis, fear of this happening or that happening. We could list them all over the place. It's a natural response for us if we hear a tornado warning to figure out, okay, is this a tornado actually, or is it just the volunteer firemen playing around? You know, I mean, it's good for us to consider that process. And it's good for us in the proper sense to be afraid of a tornado, right? But what do we do with that? Does it make us start lying and deceiving and those kind of things, or does it make us run to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to take this fear and I'm going to lay it right here before you? Difference. Massive difference. If you have not been afraid before, I can promise you you're going to be afraid in the future. God will put you in those places. We've had a number of people in the last couple of weeks have been faced with that. You think Jim and Jean are concerned, afraid, if you will, about a cancer diagnosis? Yeah. But what are we going to do with it? We run to God? Or do we fret over it? I hate to tell you this, but fretting over it doesn't change it anyway. God's already got it laid out, but we can sure run to Him, and He has it all figured out. What a difference that makes in our lives. Father, thank You for Your Word and how we respond to this fear. And I find myself struggling with this and realizing, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to respond that way. I'm supposed to respond in faith. Help us to do that. Help us not to allow our fear to cause us to commit other sins, but to respond to You, to run to You, how You love for us to do that, and to depend upon You totally and completely. May our hearts be sensitive to You today. As we bow before the Lord, can I just ask You quietly? You say, Pastor, the truth is, I know I have fear, but there have been times when I've not responded in faith. I've not run to God with it. I've tried to solve it on my own, but I want to run to Him. Will you pray that when fear comes into my life, that I'll respond by running to Him in prayer and looking at the Word of God? That's the way I want to respond. Would you just slip up your hand? I'd love to do that. I've not always responded that way. Great. Others, I've not responded that way always, but I want to. Good. Father, You know these hands. You know what's connected to those. I don't know all the stories, but You do. And You can take this fear and let them run to You with it, and what a precious thing it can be. We look on the story of Bethel and think, wow, what an experience that would have been, because Jacob responded right. We look at the struggle at the brook Jabbok, and we recognize what a great experience that would have been as he wrestled with You, and yet it was how he responded to fear. May we do the same. Would Your Spirit work now in hearts and lives? In Your name we pray. Would you stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to quietly play. Would you just come, lay that fear down at the altar and say, here You go, Lord. I don't want to take it anymore. I don't want to respond in the fearful way that I have been responding. I want to respond in faith. Would you do that?